Well, I know it's warm this morning, so I hope it's not too uncomfortable sat there. On Wednesday this week, Connie, one of my daughters, most of you know, had a school play here. That's what all this is about, the greatest show. That's not, in case you're first time here, that's not for the service. We don't do it, it's not a show, okay? And it was a very warm evening, the hall was very full, and the doors were shut, there was no air movement. But I could find the seat quite comfy, so I thought, actually, I don't feel so bad now when you sit there for an hour and a half. Just sit. All right. So over the next couple of weeks, I do explore this scene, because in September, we're going to be starting a new verse-by-verse study, and we're going to go through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel deals with lots of hugely significant things for us, talking about the times in which we live. There'll be lots of parallels looking at how Israel was and how the world is today. And there's a lot in Ezekiel that speaks very much into the days and the times we live. Before we get to Ezekiel, over August, Mark is going to be carrying on taking us through the book of Daniel. We've already done the first four chapters, I think, isn't it? Yeah, first four chapters, so we'll be carrying on from chapter 5. And there's so much in Daniel about the times we live in. So in a sense, the next few weeks, really, I was just really seeking the Lord as to what we should do. It's kind of a prelude to those two coming studies. Because we are living at an incredible time in history. Probably unlike any other. We're seeing biblical prophecy being fulfilled. And once again, let me say very clearly what prophecy is. Prophecy in the Bible is not a prediction. It's not a guess. It's not a, you know, this could happen, or, you know, it's not like these kind of vague things we have, horoscopes or things like Nostradamus and others. You know, the Bible deals with the future recorded in advance. That's what prophecy is. If you could step outside of time, you could go to the future, you could see the events and then come back and record it, that's what we have. That's what the Bible gives us. That's why there is so much precision. That's why we see these incredible details. Mark will be sharing with you some of the incredible prophecies as we go through Daniel. And when we get to Ezekiel, we'll see some of those as well. They're just breathtaking. Things that were recorded thousands of years before the events took place. But what I want to do this morning is kind of start to lay that foundation. But I want to start with a question. Why do the wicked prosper? It's a question that's been asked many, many times. And we probably ask it as well. You know, we see people that are righteous that are trying to live their lives to God that seem to struggle. And we see people who are ungodly who seem to prosper. Well, this is a question that's asked very clearly in Psalm 73. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, says the psalmist, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. And we kind of can relate to that, can't we? Like, oh, Lord, I'm trying so hard to live for you, and yet everything I do is like treading through treacle. And yet, the ungodly, everything they seem to do just seems to work out. For all the day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And again, that might be our experience. It just feels the Lord is constantly putting us through the ringer. Everything seems fine. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. I believe what the psalmist is saying, that, you know, I could do more damage to the godly if I try and address this problem than if I just leave it. And then he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. You know, as we consider the way things are, the challenges the righteous, the godly face compared to the ungodly. And then we get this incredible verse 17. Again, let me read the context. So, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I therein. As I've already said this morning, there are a number of untils in the Bible. Mark them, they are all significant. And there's a lot of knowledge and understanding that comes with our understanding of what they mean. This is a really good until. Because he's saying, I was perplexed, I didn't get it. I was trying to understand what God was doing, why he was doing things, why he was allowing certain things. And it didn't make any sense until I went into the sanctuary of God. That's where we must go to find our answers. We come before God, we come before his throne. We meet with God's people, we fellowship, we grow in grace and we learn. And my prayer is this morning that as you've come together in this place where we are together in the sanctuary of God, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. I pray that you'll start to understand why the wicked prosper, why we're in the predicament that we're in. Firstly, let me state that judgment is coming. Judgment occurs over 300 times in the Bible. But over 100 of those times, it points to a specific season of judgment. That's sometimes referred to as the day of the Lord. There's at least 25 times that phrase is used. And Isaiah speaks clearly about this time that is due to come soon. Picking up Isaiah 13, he says this, verse 6. Howl, for the day of the Lord, there's that expression, is at hand. It shall come as a destruction. Now note this, from the Almighty. This isn't just the run-of-the-mill problems that people experience that go on in earth and so on. You know, people have talked about the fact that Christians, you know, we suffer tribulation all the time, and we do. And Jesus said we would suffer tribulation. Those that are godly will suffer persecution, tribulation, and so on. We do. But this is not that. This is something that is very specifically from the hand of God. It's judgment, it's his wrath being poured out. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows, notice that expression, shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. Women here that have had children will understand that. Men will pretend we understand it, but we don't. I've been there four times at the birth of a child. Well, five actually, because I was there when I was born. But four of them, my own children. And it was very painful. Very painful because I had my wedding ring on. And as Joy was gripping my hand really tightly, the ring was pushing against my hand, and it would really hurt. I didn't get a lot of sympathy at the time, I'll be honest. But look, this is telling us something really significant. That as we approach these things, it's going to be like labor pains that intensify. And we're told that they should be amazed at one another. Their faces should be as flames. It's speaking of something that is really uncomfortable. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. And here we're told for the reason. To lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. God is not unjust. We know probably the most well-known verse of Scripture, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Peter tells us that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But there comes a point that God will say enough. That time's coming. And we're told that there's going to be all sorts of things going on. It says, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause a light to shine. This is one of the number of verses that tell us there are going to be all sorts of really weird events going on. We're told in the book of Revelation that it's going to get hot. You think this is bad this morning? This is nothing. It's going to get a lot hotter. There's going to be all sorts of really strange things going on earth. A third of the rivers are going to turn to blood, we're told. And then a third of the seas. Do you know that most of our oxygen comes from the sea, from the plankton and so on in the waters? If they die off, it's going to reduce oxygen content. If any of you have ever climbed a high mountain, I was speaking earlier about Snowdon, that's not a particularly high mountain. If any of you have ever climbed a really high mountain, or know people have, you'll know that when they get really high, there's all sorts of strange effects that happen to our body because we just crave oxygen. What's it going to be like? It's going to be hotter? It's harder to breathe? Lots of things. I won't go through those details this morning. But enough to say, it's going to be a strange time. It's going to be very uncomfortable. And we're told, again, to pick up verse 11 of Isaiah 13, and I will punish the world for their evil. Millions of babies aborted. Purely for convenience sake. Precious lives ended in what should be one of the most safe environments imaginable, the mother's womb. Countless innocent lives through war, through crime, through knife crime, through so on, all these things. You know, this world is an evil place. God's going to punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy and the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the gold wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth, shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his anger. Notice that statement there. That's not a metaphor. Therefore I will shake the heavens. There really will be cataclysmic events taking place from what we are told in Scripture. And we've got absolutely no reason to doubt those, because everything Scripture said before, every prophecy that we have recorded has been fulfilled with precise detail. One of the things that Dr. Chuck Missler used to say was that over his years and years of study, there were a number of times that he revised his view or opinion on certain Scriptures, but it was always to take it more seriously. Notice this is in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So Isaiah is speaking specifically of a time of coming tribulation. We call it the tribulation. So it's not just a generic time, it's a specific time. It's a time of God's wrath and judgment being poured out on a wicked, unbelieving, and Christ-rejecting world. But when will it begin? Again, Jesus spoke of those labor pains. There's going to be a build-up to judgment. There's going to be, from what Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, wars and rumors of wars, and earthquakes and famines and pestilences. Interestingly, those scriptures that speak about the wars and the rumors of wars, they are direct quotes from Isaiah, and it speaks not just of anywhere in the world, but it's specifically referring to conflict with Israel and the nations surrounding Israel. They're the wars and the rumors of wars that are alluded to here. And we're living at a time where we are hearing daily of the conflicts that are going on with Israel and our neighbours. You can Google and you can find that earthquakes have been increasing. Not just our ability to record them, but around the world, earthquakes are increasing. And every now and again we hear news of, you know, what's going to happen if this tectonic plate shifts a bit more, and the dangers and the problems. And famines, as I said, yesterday was the 40th anniversary of Live Aid, and that really brought the whole kind of famine thing very much to the focus of the Western world, and yet it's been a problem ever since. It's not been something that's been eradicated or solved. And pestilence. Remember COVID, anyone? What else is to come? But there's another biblical indicator of the time that we're living in, of the judgment that's coming. And that is the church. In Peter's first epistle, he says this: "So the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Interesting question he poses. But notice the statement. The words that are in italics there, the letters, is come back. That's just inserted by the translators. That's fine, it helps us understand. But specifically, what we're seeing here is that the specific season of judgment will commence at the house of God. The season of judgment that's going to come is going to begin with the church, the house of God. So the questions we want to ask are, why will it come? Why would the church need to be judged? And when will it come? Well, let me answer some of those questions, because we're told very clearly in Scripture some of the why questions. In 1 Timothy, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly." It's hard to know how else Paul could have communicated this in stronger terms. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That means that they do what they do and they don't even care about it. It's almost like their moral compass has been turned off. Picking up verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." And thank God that you are here this morning, and that we can sit at the feet of God's word and we can learn from Scripture. But there are many churches where during a sermon, talk. Scripture's hardly quoted. They won't endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. They'll be turned unto fables. And that is going on in churches all over this country, where people are just saying things that the congregation want to hear. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told something quite concerning in the sense. It says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they shall be a lie. They should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Paul says something very similar in the book of Romans about people that find pleasure in unrighteousness. And not necessarily they do things themselves, but they find pleasure in other people that do those things. And there are many in the church that fall under that bracket also. Jesus warned repeatedly the deception was coming. Let's ask, when will judgment come? Because that's clearly enough. We could go through many other scriptures, but there's clearly a why. That's why judgment's going to come upon the church. So let's talk about when it's going to come. Matthew 13, verse 24. "Another parable Jesus put forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the weeds and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the household came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then has it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, Will then that we go and gather them up? Should we go and pull them up and get rid of those tares? He said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. This gives us an awful lot of insight into why things are as they are. Why are there so many Christians who are in churches that are struggling with the teaching and with the doctrine and with other things that are being brought in? Because if all the tares are pulled up, it could damage the weeds at the same time. Notice this. Let both grow together. And here we have another until. Until the harvest. That means there's going to come a time that that's going to change. That situation's going to change. And we're told until the harvest. We'll talk about the harvest maybe a bit more next week. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That last sentence we'll again explore a bit more next week. What do they mean by gathering the wheat into Christ's barn? It's a lovely picture. We'll talk about it. But for now, I want you to notice what's going to happen first. The first thing that's going to happen as we get to this season of judgment, as we get to the time of the harvest, that the tares are first going to be gathered together in groups, in bundles. Now, we don't have to kind of guess what Jesus was alluding to here, because Jesus gives us the explanation. He says this in verse 38 of Matthew 13. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. All right, so the children of the kingdom, we can refer to that as the church. And amongst the church, there are these tares that have been sown. And we're told the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And shall cast them into a fire, a furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, just as an aside here, most people read this and they assume this has to do with the lake of fire, that furnace of fire. And yet, in Daniel, the fiery furnace is a picture of the tribulation. These young Jewish men put into this furnace, it's a picture of the tribulation, of what's coming, what's going to affect Israel. And yet Christ is there with them in the midst of that fire. I would just suggest that this furnace of fire that these individuals will be cast into may well be a reference to the coming tribulation itself, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Following that, we're told, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then we've got a really interesting statement. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, you'll know that that occurs repeatedly through the first few chapters. Kind of links all these things together, and maybe next week we'll explore that a little bit more. So, apostasy and deception are coming. In fact, I would argue we're here. Jesus repeatedly said that many will be deceived. And throughout the New Testament, the gospel writers, the apostles, reiterated this fact. Many that look like true believers are growing alongside true believers. And sadly, the presence of tares around the wheat often stunts their growth, both in the physical sense, in the real field, with tares and wheat growing together, but also in the spiritual sense that we're talking about here. They can even choke the life out. Matthew 13, verse 7 tells us that. So as we approach the end, the tares will be grouped together. This is really significant. That means the distinction between the true wheat and the tares is going to become more pronounced. Got a picture there of the tares and the wheat. The wheat is on the left-hand side, the tares on the right-hand side. Very, very similar. The physical tares that Jesus spoke of look practically identical to wheat. So only at the time of the harvest you can really tell the difference. Because with wheat, because of the weight that's there, it bows its head. Simple humility. The tares remain bolt upright. Speaking of the arrogance, it's interesting. You see there those wheat, just the weight of the head bowing down. In Luke 18, we pick up verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on earth? What a statement from Jesus. Jesus, when I come, will there be any left? Anyone left that still has faith? Well, the answer is yes. But then Jesus goes on and says, and he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Well, that sounds very much like a large portion of the church today. And then he gives us this example. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican, and so on. Jesus makes this distinction between true religion and self-professed godliness. Now, all sin is bad, okay? But that which masquerades as truth really is an insidious disease. Scripture gives us a number of lessons, templates in a sense. Ecclesiastes actually tells us the thing that has been is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. That helps us. It tells us that we can look at Scripture, we can see models in the Old Testament that actually tell us what it's going to be like. Hegel famously said, if there's one thing that history teaches us, is that man learns nothing from history. I like that. And in the book of Amos, we have another interesting statement. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servant, the prophets. So none of this stuff is new. None of it's just I think I've discovered something, because it's all recorded in Scripture. It's all foretold. Let me just give you some of the models to tell us the generic situation that we're facing, that we go from apostasy to judgment. Every time we see apostasy, it ends in judgment. And this situation we're talking about this morning will be no different. In the book of Genesis, we have an individual by the name of Enos or Enosh. And many commentators, scholars, and way, way, way back through history, it's believed that the problem that leads to the Genesis 6 scenario, most of you, I think, will understand what that's all about, the Nephilim. It began in the days of Enos. And there's an allusion to that in the text of Genesis 4:26. But that led to the flood. The flood was a judgment on the wickedness that started in the days of Enosh. And then we get to the time of Cush and Nimrod, the Tower of Babel. And of course, Babel, God's judgment on the languages, and everyone's confused and so on. God destroys their tower. Apostasy leads to judgment. In Exodus 32, with the Jews, they build this mocking calf. That leads to judgment. And on that occasion, 3,000 people died. Then there's a situation with Balaam. When Balaam, under the encouragement of the king of Moab, tries to find a way to inflict damage on Israel. And so he ends up leading them or getting them to be drawn into idolatry. And 24,000 die as a result of that judgment. And then there's a situation with Korah, who rebels against Moses. Again, 250 die. Every time we have these models in Scripture, and probably one of the greatest we know of is that Israel, through the time of Judges, 13 times specifically, totally 111 years, they ended up in servitude to other nations. To Ammon, to Moab, Midian, and so on. And there's a situation with Israel and Judah. Once the kingdom divides, Israel, because of their apostasy, the northern kingdom, are taken captive into Assyria. And then finally, the southern kingdom of Judah are taken captive into Babylon. Every time apostasy leads to judgment. It's no different now. The apostasy that we see going on in the church, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, it will lead to judgment. God will not leave it unchecked. And we have a really interesting statement given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 12 verses. And Paul basically tells us that we shouldn't repeat the mistakes of the past. The really sad thing is, we have. Everything that Paul says, don't do this. Learn from Israel. Learn from their mistakes. Let's just pick up verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, across the Red Sea, that cloud of fire, pillar of cloud during the day and the fire by night. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, speaking of the manna that fell. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What an incredible beginning, Israel. The miracle of being led out of Egypt, the miracle of being led through the Red Sea. Then they get to this place where they're thirsty, and God provides drink, water for them, water from the rock. A Rephidim, the battle that God gives them victory and so on. Incredible things. This amazing deliverance from bondage. And again, they pass through the water to new life. There's lots of pictures we can see of our own life here. Sustained by the bread of life, watered by the water of life, speaking of Christ and the word of God. You know, and the question we have to ask is, how could anything go wrong? Such a wonderful start. You think if we were in that situation, that's it. We're just going to walk with God and it's going to be marvelous. And yet, of course, we know if we were there, it would have been no different. Because then we're told in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. There's a really scary word there, and that's the third word, many. The number of times Jesus uses that when speaking of the deception that's coming, many will be deceived. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. But then what Paul says is interesting, verse 6. Now these things were our examples. That's exactly what they are. We should learn from them to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Well, let's ask the question, what did they lust after? Well, the first thing was, of course, they missed the food they had in Egypt. So they got fed up with this manna, so they started crying out, saying, oh, we want something else, we want something else to eat. So God sends them quails, and quail blow in from the sea. And they eat it for a whole month until we're told in the scripture that it was coming out of their nostrils. They were so sick of it. God basically says, you want it, you can have it. And they got to the point of realizing they really didn't want it actually after all. You see, that they wanted that which was acceptable to the human power. And that's what we do. You know, do you know any churches that have abandoned the bread God has provided in favor of that which is acceptable to the multitude? Verse 7, neither be idolaters as for some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Idolaters. What is idolatry? Well, idolatry comes from really the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. And it's an issue of misrepresentation. God is jealous of his name, of his character, of his attributes. And anything that touches those is idolatry. Anything that misrepresents God. So making a God in your own image, from your own imagination, to suit your own desires. Even if you call your God Lord. And there are many churches that refer to God, speak of Lord. And yet, it's a completely different God to that which is revealed in Scripture. I mean, think again, Exodus 33, the golden calf. What did they say? That they worshipped this as the God that had led them out of Egypt. They used the right words, but their adoration and their worship was towards this thing they'd created. Again, do you know any churches today where they worship a God other than the one revealed in Scripture? Even if they still call him Lord. I mean, just think, for example, churches that have a God who won't send anyone to hell. I had a meeting many years ago with an Anglican minister. And there was other ministers, it was a kind of a prayer breakfast thing. One of the Anglican ministers just said, oh, no, nobody's going to go to hell. And kind of, you know, sorry. We had this long conversation. He was convinced nobody will go to hell. Or what did Jesus do? What are we doing with the judgment of God, the justice of God? If God's just going to let everybody off anyway, why did Jesus have to die? No sense. What about churches where God can be worshipped in the way you choose? Nadab and Abihu died because they chose to worship God in the way they wanted, rather than the worship that was kindled by the fire of God, the worship that was kindled by, effectively by the Holy Spirit. What about a God who loves and accepts homosexuality? Many churches will tell us now that that is God. Is that the God of the Bible? What about a God who would never punish his son? Some of you remember Steve Chalk and others like him who have publicly stated this idea of penal substitution, that God would judge his son, is wrong. What about the God who chooses to reveal himself through fresh revelations? An experience is key. So many times we hear these things. What about the God that she says that she doesn't want to become gender exclusive? Many churches are like that now. What about the churches where God's written word is not the be-all and end-all? Are they worshipping the same God, or have they been deceived and led astray? Verse 8 goes on and says, this is again Paul's list of the things not to do. He says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. What is fornication? It's an intimate relationship with someone other than the one you're espoused to. Throughout Israel's history, they committed spiritual fornication by going after and embracing false gods. Now, this goes back a little bit, but it illustrates the point well. Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Robert Schuller. Very well-known American preacher, evangelist, and so on. He said this, standing before a crowd of devout Muslims with the Grand Mufti, I knew that we were all doing God's work together. We're laboring hand in hand to repair the breach. I believe in positive thinking. It is almost as important as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wow. Now, you might just go, okay, this is one individual. This is pushing to one side. We're not going to take his comment seriously, and I hope that's your position on that. But Schiller's marketing methods laid the foundation for the church growth movement. He claims to have really effectively launched a megachurch movement through his Institute for Successful Church Leading. And, quote, here ministers are inspired to believe in their dreams, says Schiller, and to present the good news of the gospel in positive terms. Well, there is a positive element in the gospel and the fact that there is salvation from sin, but you can't take sin out. You can't remove the fact that we are fallen from God's perfect standard. We are all destined for judgment unless we repent. You can't just make it a nice, positive, happy message. I think one of them, these individuals made the comment once that Madonna didn't have a sin problem, it was a self-esteem problem. And so on. And some of those students are well known. Bill Hybels, I'm sure you remember that name, previously the pastor of one of the largest churches in America, Willow Creek Community Church. Bill often said that there would probably not be a Willow Creek church if he hadn't been able to come to our pastor's institute here. I'm so proud of him. Rick Warren, another name I'm sure you know, was also a frequent visitor of the Institute. He should have said, and there's Rick Warren, a pastor who today is phenomenal. He came to our Institute time after time. So this is a place where somebody's equating kind of unity with Muslims as important as the resurrection. And he's teaching. teaching these pastors and are influencing countless numbers in the church. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured, and destroyed of a destroyer. What was it that led to that Numbers 21 event that Paul's alluding to there? It was a rejection of the bread that God had provided. It was a murmuring of dissatisfaction. We want something else, is what they were crying. Again, Rick Warren, who used to be pastor of Saddleback Church in America, was author of The Purpose-Driven Life, sold over 50 million copies that influenced generations of churches and pastors. In an article in a Philadelphia newspaper, he said, he despises fundamentalism in the church. What does that mean? What is it he's saying he despises? That we stick to the fundamentals? I mean, the world has given us this kind of spin on fundamentalism as if it's a bad thing. But, you know, a football referee is a fundamentalist because he sticks to the fundamentals of the game. If he doesn't, anybody can do anything. If anybody's ever been on an airplane, you want your pilot to be a fundamentalist. You don't want your pilot to be going, well, one way is as good as another. You want somebody that sticks to the rules. Fundamentalism is not wrong. The issue can sometimes be what those fundamentals are, but somebody who's a fundamentalist is simply somebody who sticks to the rules. Rick Warren predicted that fundamentalism of all varieties will be one of the biggest enemies of the 21st century. And he quoted, Muslim fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, Jewish fundamentalism, secular fundamentalism, they're all motivated by fear of each other. Christian fundamentalism isn't motivated by fear. It's motivated by Jesus Christ and his word. Verse 11 and 12 of 1 Corinthians says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Wherefore him, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See, Paul has just given us a really simple list of the mistakes that Israel made, and says, don't make those mistakes. And yet, as we look back now through church history, we have made all those same mistakes. Very quickly, I just want to take you through a few verses in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet. This man I love, he was just broken. Just wanted to serve God. And yet he had such a difficult time. It was one of the most unsuccessful ministries recorded in Scripture. Nobody listened to him. Nobody cared about what he said. They just put him in dungeons. They just tried to shut him up. But you know, he was faithful. That's the thing that matters. It's an incredible model of today. If you just look at the period of time that he ministered, the green kings, by the way, of kings of Judah, these are the good kings, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, and Hezekiah, and then finally Josiah. Manasseh, at the end of his evil reign, actually turned back to God and became an incredible influence in the last few years of his life to his grandson. And Josiah became one of the best kings in Israel's history. And that's the period of time that Jeremiah then ministers through, these kings, these last five kings, effectively, of the southern kingdom. Picking up Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and ordained thee a prophet to the nations. That's the call Jeremiah had. A prophet to the nations. That includes us. Jeremiah goes and says, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. And be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then Jeremiah's comfort is in the fact that God says, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have given this day, I have set thee over nations, over kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. And then we get this interesting situation. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? There's a vision. And he said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast seen well, for I will hasten my word to perform it. The idea of the picture is that this almond tree that was kind of blossoming was an indication that something's about to happen. This is on the cusp of something. God says, that's exactly right. I'm about to do what I've said. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot. And the face thereof is turned toward the north, and the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. And this was preparing Israel for what was about to happen. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against the walls thereof round about, and against the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burnt incense to other gods, and have worshipped the works of their own hands. So the situation is, this is in the lead up to the Babylonian captivity. And God was giving this message to Jeremiah to warn the people, but this message is just as applicable to us today with what we are about to face. Notice, first of all, he's speaking of those who have forsaken him and have burnt incense to other gods, and have worshipped the works of their own hands. This is, you may not be able to read this. This is up on the website. You can look at it in detail. I think this website has now been taken down. But this is a screenshot. And this is what this particular church was doing. Changing church and a changing culture. And there's all sorts of things here. Word-based ingredients, such as poems, prayers, meditations, song lyrics, incantations, chants, responses. Symbol-based ingredients. On video, sculpture, paper, and gesture, dance, and artifacts. It's worse. Action-based ingredients. And it lists a whole bunch of things there, including anointing, candle lighting, circus arts, juggling, fire breathing. This is part of worship. Yeah? Sound-based ingredients. Backing tracks, music, sound effects, radio, TV clips, and so on. All those kind of things. Vision-based, different projections, and so on. And then imagination-based ingredients. Guided fantasies, thinking, drawing, composing in real time, words, music, meditation, praying. And then the last one here, tactile or olfactory-based ingredients. Anointing, laying on of hands, which Paul says we shouldn't do hesitantly. Incense, holding stones and other natural objects, moulding, clay. They're saying this is worship to God. It's not worship to God. This is a false God. This is deception. This is just what Jeremiah was saying was going on in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Judah, the southern kingdom, prior to the judgment. Again, they've forsaken me. Burnt incense to other gods. Worship the works of their own hands. That's exactly what they were doing. We're going to skip just some of these verses. Jeremiah chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. Oh, that's a lovely picture, that time when a young couple are engaged, joined together, committed to each other. And they say, I remember when, as a nation, you were like that. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. We've got a wonderful parallel with that in the book of Revelation. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. The word Ephesus means darling. And it's the same picture of this wonderful relationship that Christ had with his church. These things, says he, that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It goes on and says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That statement is made to the church. Back in Jeremiah, verse 8, the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they, the hand of the Lord, knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. I mean, what an indictment of the church today. A major national poll by one of America's leading researchers, which was actually commissioned by us in Genesis, shows the problem. And they said that many have left the church because they no longer believe the Bible is the absolute word of God. And this illustrates the problem. The question that was posed was, how do mainline Protestant clergy stand on theological issues such as biblical infallibility? And there's a survey of 7,441 ministers, okay, not congregation, ministers, conducted by sociologist Jeffrey Hayden. And this is a percentage of the ministers who answered no to the following questions, grouped by denomination, just so you can see. The first question, do you accept Jesus' physical resurrection as fact? 51% of Methodist ministers said no. 35% of Episcopalians. 33% of American Baptists, 30% of Presbyterian ministers all said no, and 13% of American Lutherans said they did not accept Jesus' physical resurrection as a fact. My question is, what on earth are you doing in the pulpit? Another question, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? 60% of Methodist ministers said no. 49% of Presbyterian, 44% Episcopalian, 34% American Baptist, 19% American Lutheran. And by the way, it's no different in this country. Do you believe the scriptures are the inerrant work of God in faith, history, and secular matters? 95% of Episcopalian ministers teaching congregations said they didn't believe that. 87% of Methodist ministers, 82% of Presbyterian, 77% of American Lutheran, and 67% of American Baptist ministers also said no. Jeremiah, verse 10 of chapter 6 says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, and they have no delight in it." That's what Jeremiah said was going on in the days leading up to the Babylonian captivity, the judgment that God was to bring. That was the predicament, and we have the same problem. One of my friends, another pastor, was speaking to another minister in his town, and the minister turned around and said, "The trouble with you is that you put too much trust in that book." Wow. Do you know what? I'd be really happy if somebody said that to me. Yeah, I do put too much trust in this book because it's the right place to put your trust. Jeremiah 8 verse 9 says, "The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken low, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them?" Jeremiah says that to the leaders, the spiritual leaders at that time. They've rejected God's word. What wisdom do they have? Why should we listen to them? Verse 21 of chapter 2, Jeremiah. "Yet I have planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" You know, it's a plant that has become something that it should not have been. Have we read that somewhere before? Yes, we have. It's in Matthew 13. "Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, is the greatest among the herbs, and becomes a tree." Now, typically in Sunday schools, what often happens is we draw this lovely picture of this tree and how wonderful it is, and all the birds sitting in the branches. Right? We're told that the birds are ministers of Satan. This is the picture of what happened with the church. It became something it should never have been. Particularly from the time of Constantine, about 300 AD, when the church and the political system of Rome kind of merged together, and suddenly the Christians went from meeting in homes and catacombs and so on, to suddenly being given these pagan buildings. And suddenly the church became something it was never intended to be. And suddenly we have these altars at the front, which the pagans had used, that the churches started to adopt. And pagan festivals and celebrations that the church had never celebrated, that suddenly they started to use. This parable tells us the church became something it should never have been. And Jeremiah said that's exactly what was going on in his day. And then we have this statement, "For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thy iniquity is marked before me, says God." God is clear that he is unhappy and will bring judgment. But there's a strange twist to that, and almost you could argue a contradiction, because Isaiah, we read there, God saying, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." So one verse is saying you are so impregnated and dyed you can never be changed. The other one's saying that actually, however bad things are, you can be cleansed. Well, the difference is repentance. If there's no repentance, there'll be no forgiveness. Jeremiah 2:26 is this last few now. "As a thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed for their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets," and so on. Interesting expression, "as a thief is ashamed when he is found." It's speaking of this kind of situation. In Revelation 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I shall come upon thee." He's speaking of the same type of thing. In Thessalonians, "When they shall say peace and safety, then shall sudden destruction come upon them, as travail upon a woman, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." We'll talk more about us and how this applies next week. But notice also these things. This is what's going on in Israel. They were saying to a stump, a tree stump, "Thou art my father," and to a stone, "Thou hast brought me forth." Literally saying that they've been brought forth by a stone. And we think, how stupid, we would never fall for something like that. Well, we have done. Because we've been inundated for over 150 years now with the lie of evolution. And the basic story is it rained on the rocks for millions of years, and then the minerals ended up in the sea, and then they came together, they formed life, and here we are. Israel was saying, to a stone, you brought me forth. We're doing the same thing. And incredibly, the Church of England, as you know, some years ago, apologized to Darwin. Do you know Darwin's now a creationist? Think about that for a moment. He's died. He now knows the truth. He no longer holds that position, I can assure you. Right. This is the problem that was going on in Israel. We've got the same thing. And then this, but in the time of their trouble, they shall say, arise and save us. What is it that Jesus said? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now this should get our attention. Because these are people that are using the name of the Lord. They're doing wonderful works. They're casting out devils, apparently. And yet, Jesus said, I don't know you. There was a false gospel being proclaimed, a false message being spread. Again, because thou sayest, I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. You see, and this is the problem. We just read Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods. It's the same cry. I've done nothing wrong. I'm good. Exactly the same. And then, this last one. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Idiomatically, water in Scripture represents the Word of God. We are washed by the water of the Word. They've rejected the Word, and they've brought in things that can't hold water. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been going through a series looking at the Bible, all sorts of different things, how we got the Bible, why we have the translations we do, and so on. We have over 900 translations of the Bible in English, designed apparently to make it easy to read and understand. But we've got the most biblically illiterate generation imaginable. And I'm just going to just cite a few of these to show you that these are broken systems. They do not hold water, right? This one, the Scholar's Version, which is actually just the five Gospels. Okay, five Gospels? Yeah, because they include the Gospel of Thomas, which isn't part of Scripture, but anyway. This script got together. And finally, they studied, debated, and voted on each of more than 1,500 sayings in the inventory. They took the things that Jesus said, then they decided which ones they think should be and shouldn't be in their version. New Testament, an understandable version. But we all want one can understand. Well, just read the one you've got. Pray. God will give you the wisdom to understand it. But notice what this says. The text is not guaranteed to be exactly what the Holy Spirit inspired the original writers to record. Well, then I don't want it. But rather represents what he, the translator, understands those writers to be saying. That's a commentary. Nothing wrong with commentaries, because you know it's only the opinion. But when it's got Bible at the top or something else like that, be careful. I'm not even going to go into depth on this one. You may have heard of these individuals, Eugene Peterson and others. The really sad thing is, they completely dismiss the first 11 chapters of Genesis as just Hebrew myth. That's a creation account, all those kind of things. Really important foundational scriptures that deal with the origins, the basis of family life, everything. So it's all just myth. The sad thing is, this comment here, this lady put on there, we use this book as a gift for high school graduate, and we will use it again with future graduates. It was recommended by our pastor. Wow. The NIV, again, we went through this, I'm not going to go through this again, but these places where the source text comes from, you should recognize as being dangerous and corrupt. And again, the New Testament says, from the best Greek and New Testament texts. No, they weren't. They're from the Alexandrian manuscript. We now know either forgeries or were corrupt to start with. An inclusive version. I'll give you this one just before you go for lunch. All right. It says, the languages into which the Bible is rendered are changing. And it says, new manuscripts are discovered that are older and more reliable. Well, that's not true for a start. That's a lie that's been propagated. But look at this. Because the church does not assume that God is a male being. Sorry? The church? Hang on, don't speak on my behalf. I didn't say you said that. We're part of the church, aren't we? It's a male being. In this version, God is never referred to by a masculine pronoun. or by any pronoun at all. As the church does not believe that God is literally a father and understands father to be a metaphor, father is rendered in this version by a new metaphor, father-mother. When Jesus is called Son of God or Son of the Blessed One, and the maleness of the historical person of Jesus is not relevant, but the son's intimate relationship to the father is being spoken. All right, Jeremiah is talking about a time when people were not going to God for the truth. They were making up for themselves what they wanted to hear. And it's on the back of that. Again. Right, so this is complete. What has been will be. Apostasy has always occurred, and it's always met by God's judgment. Jesus, Paul, Peter, Jude, they all foretold apostasy. It will creep in unnoticed. It's going to come from within the church, just seeing it. Even these things we looked at this morning, just a brief overview. Many are going to be led astray by a false gospel and are being led astray. And the final apostasy is going to culminate in a one-world, all-embracing church. Those who oppose it, and I think it's probably you and I, are going to be spoken evil of. And God will finally judge this apostate church. So what's to become of us? Well, we'll look at that next week, but just let me end with just a few scriptures for you. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. That's what Paul said to the Galatians. Paul said in Acts 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his blood and blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And then finally, this is finally. Sometimes Paul says, and finally my brethren, it's halfway through, but that's not, this is the last slide. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity this morning to be reminded of the days in which we're living, of the danger and the deception that's around us, but Lord, of the security that we have in your word and in your promises. Lord, we pray for wisdom, we pray for discernment, and we pray for the true church, for those that truly love you and love your word, that are washed by the blood of the Lamb, that we will be strong and we will shine light in these final days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's spend some time fellowshipping together over some teas and coffees. May God richly bless you.